Well, how's that for a scripture reading there at first, right? You're thinking, what? The head thing with the sword and the bodies and all of that. But ultimately, that all may know, this battle belongs to the Lord, that the earth is His. You know, you don't need me to tell you that we are at war. The Bible makes that clear in passages over and over, especially in the New Testament, that as Christians, we are fighting against the prince of the power of this age, the god of this world, as Paul refers to him there in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. The Bible is clear, of course, that we're not fighting against other human beings, against other people. And that's the part, I think, that sometimes we lose sight of when we're thinking about the spiritual war in which we are involved. You know, the New Testament tells us in Ephesians 6, verses 11 and 12, that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces that are at work in other places, in spiritual realms. If I can summarize what Paul says there in Ephesians 6, verses 11 and 12. You know, the issue is not so much, I don't think, that we forget that these forces exist or that there is hostility against Christianity under the sway of these kinds of forces in our world. The problem for me most often is that I kind of shrink back in fear when I have an opportunity to defend the faith. I don't know if you can relate to that, but that's where I am. Sometimes I'll see an opportunity, maybe even just to interject a word in defense of the faith, and because of the fear of what somebody else might say about it, because of the fear maybe of online bullies on Facebook and what some of those people might say, or maybe fear of losing friendships or causing awkwardness around maybe family meetings, sometimes I shrink back from being the defender of the faith that I know I ought to be. I think we need strength. At least for me, what I need is a reminder that I can have strength, that He who is in me is greater than he who is in the world. And this morning, I'd like us to derive some strength to fight the good fight of faith from one of the most famous stories in all of Scripture. I hope your Bible is open to 1 Samuel 17. 1 Samuel 17, as we look today at defending his cause with a little help from David against Goliath. I want us to examine this account together in three parts because this is a biblical sermon, of course. All right, thank you. I was scared that you weren't going to get that. First, I want us to look at the setting, and then we're going to transition from there to look at the enemy, and finally, the victory in this account. Let's begin by examining the setting together. We have a very interesting account here as you're reading 1 Samuel. In fact, the narrative itself is decidedly different by the time we come into 1 Samuel 17. The style of this narrative in this chapter indicates to us that the Holy Spirit, through the inspired writer, is trying to get us to listen up and pay attention. What's happening now is different. Sure, the general themes are the same, but this is a point of emphasis as we progress through this particular story. In fact, it has an 11-verse introduction. We begin in verse 1, the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and it's not until we get down to the end of verse 11 that we finally learn where Saul and all the rest of the Israelites are on the other side of the Valley of Elah, and David enters the scene in verse 12. It's kind of a slow build, but it's not when you think about it, because as we're going through this, we have this very long description of Goliath. We're going to return to that in just a moment. It is, according to some accounts that I've read, perhaps the longest description of an enemy in all of the Old Testament. when the text is describing Goliath. The style of this narrative suggests that what is about to follow is very important. This is something to which I am to give special attention. This is something that is designed to be memorable. In addition to the style of the narrative, I think that we can also look at the structure of this battle. You see, we do have the Valley of Elah here in between, with the Israelites on one side and the Philistines on the other side. And great attention is given to the style of this battle that is about to go down. In fact, when we come to verse 8 of 1 Samuel 17, we read Goliath's words as he stood shouting to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? And are you not servants of Saul?" He's trying to intimidate them. "Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me." What we have is a style of battle called representative combat. Goliath, according to verse 4, is the selected champion of the Philistines, the champion, the in-between person, the one who is fighting on behalf of the entire Philistine army. And that's the way that Goliath wants this to go down. He says, "I want you all to choose someone from your side and bring him before me." And then he proceeds to describe in verses 8, 9, and 10 that the way this is going to work is if Israel's champion defeats Goliath, then the Philistines will be their servants. However, if the reverse is true and Goliath defeats the Israelite champion, then Israel falls and must be then in subjection to the Philistines. You know, the very fact that this has to be described in such great detail is perhaps in one sense to intimidate, but in another sense, I wonder whether this is something that is altogether foreign to Israel. It seems like, for the most part, the Israelites, when they go to battle, they all go in there, and because of the victory that God would grant, they come out victorious. Of course, without God's blessings, they don't have a leg to stand on, as they have to find out the hard way on multiple occasions. We have here a face-off of champions. We have Goliath on one side, and what we know will be David on the other side in representative combat. But what is this actually about? It's very common that under the ancient idea of doing things, these battles were often thought of as not a battle between two people or even two nations, but between the gods of those nations. This is a religious thing. Dagon's been identified as one of the gods, at least, to which the Philistines would have given some allegiance. Of course, we have the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob on the part of Israel. And as I'm reading through this account, it seems really clear that to David, this is a religious thing. This is a faith thing. You know, later when David overhears Goliath's taunts, he will say, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he would defy the army of the living God?" It's not, "Who is this guy that thinks he can talk smack on us," right? That's not what he's saying. "Who is this guy that thinks he can get by with talking badly about us because we belong to God? Because we are his army? Because, as was read for us a moment ago, the battle belongs to him." Ultimately, this is really a battle between Philistines, little g, God, versus the one true God. And it's vital, as we're reading this account in 1 Samuel 17, that we understand that. The setting leads us then to consider carefully the enemy. Think about the enemy for a moment. Now, I think that we can look at this once again in two parts. First, we have the supposed enemy in Goliath himself. And for that, I want to return back to verse 4 And let's look and see. I mean, you've read this before, right? Look and see exactly how this fellow Goliath is described. Out of the camp of the Philistines, this champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. The ESV has a footnote that tells us that a cubit was about 18 inches or 45 centimeters. It seems to be something that was calculated based on the ruler of the day. And a cubit is basically from the tip of that ruler's elbow until the tip of the longest finger that extended, usually that middle finger. And so we're talking about 18 inches. You know, that makes Goliath out to be somewhere between around 9 feet, 9 inches tall. You need to know that according to some, there is a textual variant here that could knock Goliath down instead of 9 feet, 9 inches tall to 6 feet, 9 inches tall. The ESV notes that as well in a footnote. I don't really know the answer to that. Either way, what seems to be the case is that Goliath is supposed to be an intimidating machine. Whether we talk about him being a 9-foot giant or a 6-foot giant from the perspective of the Israelites, many people believe that most of the guys in Israel were very short in stature. In fact, some have hypothesized that maybe David is somewhere around 5 feet 3 inches tall. That's pretty specific, by the way, for them to be hypothesizing that. I don't know where they come up with that stuff. That's what I read. The same people that I guess know what they all looked like, right? I guess that's how they figure that out. Whatever the case, we know that Saul is the tall one, the king. He stands head and shoulders above all the others, we find out back in 1 Samuel chapter 10. Here's Goliath. He's got the stature. But then in verse 5, he had a helmet of bronze on his head. That's interesting because ancient Egyptian artwork actually depicts Philistine soldiers as wearing a feathered headdress, not a helmet. Goliath seems to be especially outfitted for representative combat. A helmet of bronze, armed with a coat of mail, the weight of the coat, 5,000 shekels of bronze, somewhere around 126 pounds. He had bronze armor on his legs and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. That term, javelin, I'm told actually refers more to a scimitar, a sword that has a curved blade that is very broad on the end. I mean, you've seen these sorts of things before. That's what he's got between his shoulders slung on his back. The shaft of his spear, verse 7, was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, 15.1 pounds. His shield bearer went out in front of him. You know, just this description is supposed to be intimidating, and that's the point, right? Some have wondered, you know, how well, even if there were a man whose height could justify that much armor, the weight alone would make it be somewhat restrictive, you would think, right? To be able to really engage in combat. The point seems to be overwhelmingly to intimidate. That's what Goliath is there for, to intimidate these people. By contrast, most Israelites didn't really have any armor at all. We'll read later, it seems that Jonathan may have a sword when we continue reading in 1 Samuel, but by and large, it seems that most of them are unarmed. Remember, Saul has some armor. The ironic part is he's not willing to put it on and go into the battle himself. Instead, let's try and pawn it off on David and see if David will use it. No, it won't work. David's going to use something that's proven to him. Goliath, yes, isn't an intimidating dude. There's no question. But at the end of the day, David comes with a sling and knocks Goliath out. What is actually the issue here? What is it about this scene that makes this such an enormous issue for the Israelite army? You see, we find out by the time David gets down to the camp that Goliath has been doing this. He's been coming and basically giving this same speech
for over a month, 40 days, Goliath is coming out and he's taunting the Israelites. Give me a champion, and here's the way we're going to do this. And when we win, you're going to be our servants and all of that. And the Israelites, where are they? There is a supposed enemy in this account, but I want to tell you that actually, the enemy, as I see it, is fear. It's unbelief. Look at this. Drop down in 1 Samuel 17 and look at verse 11. When Saul and all Israel heard the words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Drop down to verse 24. All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid. Well, we're not surprised that all the men of Israel did that when their fearless leader, Saul, has set the pace, right? Where's Saul? He's the guy that stands head and shoulders above all the rest of us. He's the one who has the armor. He's the one who's the king. Send somebody else. Saul doesn't want any part of this. I want to suggest to you this morning that the actual enemy is fear. A fear that has, in this camp, paralyzed these people to inaction. You know, God had long since promised that in the promised land, He would annihilate any enemy that tried to stand in Israel's path. That goes all the way back to passages like Exodus 33, 1 and 2. God had long since said that you don't have to worry about this. Now, granted, you know, they should have taken care of the Israelites, or the Israelites should have taken care of the enemy in Canaan long before we get to David and here in 1 Samuel 17. There were some definite imperfections along the way. Nevertheless, the Israelite army, you would think, would have in the back of their mind that God has promised to deliver our foes into our hands. But they're not thinking that. Instead, they're all shrinking in fear. I think this is best observed when we get to 1 Samuel 17 and we hear David overhearing what is going to take place from Goliath. David, perhaps this is the first time that he's ever really heard the Lord being ridiculed. The Bible says in verse 23, at the end of the verse, that David heard the words that Goliath spoke. And then they all joined in telling David, well, this is what's going to happen if someone defeats Goliath. Verse 25, the men of Israel said, have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he's come up to defy Israel. The king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches, will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel. Hey, what's the reward for defeating this guy? Well, there's three things. Number one, you're going to get to become royalty. Number two, your house will be tax-free. And in addition to that, you will be rich. By the way, David is intrigued by that. We sing this song, Only a Little Boy David, Only a Babbling Brook. I guess I get what we mean by that, but I don't see David here as a little boy. Do you? This doesn't sound like a five-year-old or even a 10-year-old coming out here. According to the book of Numbers, you had to be 20 years old to enlist in the Israelite army. Numbers chapter 1, verse 3. What I believe is that David must be somewhere in his teens, maybe just under the requirement in order to be able to serve in that army. David, we know, will have a tent somewhere near the camp because David and Saul have already encountered one another as David plays music to soothe Saul later after David gets the victory. Actually, God gets it for David. David will take the spoils and put them, the text says, in his tent. Wait a minute, why does David have a tent if he's not in the army? Well, it seems because David has already been there soothing Saul with his music. And David's going back and forth from Jesse's house over here back to the Israelite encampment.
a distance, by the way, of some 15 miles. When David gets there this time, and he overhears what Goliath says and then what the reward is going to be for the person who defeats Goliath, notice what happens next, verse 28. Eliab, David's oldest brother, heard David speaking to the men, and his anger was kindled against David, and he said, "Why have you come down here, and with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness?" Do you sense the derogatory nature of this conversation? What have you done with those few sheep? You know, leave the men to do the manly stuff, okay? What are you doing over here? "I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you've come down to see the battle." And David said, "What have I done now? Was it not but a word?" David said, "Hey, did I not just ask a question?" But see, look at what's happening here. David's asking questions. David is angered by what Goliath would say. Where's Eliab in all of this? Older brother has a complex because the younger brother's coming on the scene and showing him up. And isn't that how it goes? Sometimes the opposition that we encounter when we're acting in bold faith, sometimes that opposition comes from places that we least would expect it. Sometimes it even comes from those who are the closest to us, from those who themselves ought to be people of great faith. The enemy that's exposed here is the unbelief of the Israelites. You know, we expect Goliath to behave the way that Goliath was behaving, taunting God, mocking God, defying the armies of the living God. Goliath is a Philistine, and guess what? He acts like it. God's people ought to know better. God's people ought to be acting better than they are in this particular chapter. And as a result of that, when David comes on and exposes their fear, at least in Eliab's case, he swells up. He gets prideful. The enemy here is fear. It's doubt. That leads us to consider this. I've got to put away the sins of inaction. The sin of inaction. I've got to put away the sin of cynicism and trust in the power of God to work through His people. Consider that when I allow myself, instead of defending the cause of Christ, instead of being busy about my Father's business, to shrink in fear instead, to say somebody else can do that, or that cannot be done, or you know what, I know people, and here's the way they're going to respond to that. Instead of being open to trust God and do what God says, we shrink in fear. We got to get over these sins. Isn't that exactly what was happening to the Israelites in 1 Samuel 17? So go with me from there to the victory, and let's look and see exactly what took place with David and Goliath. I want to ask you a question before we get there. With whom do you identify when you're reading this text? When you're reading 1 Samuel 17, What is the place? Who's the character at which you cast yourself? I guess for the longest time, when I read David and Goliath, it was just sort of natural for me to put myself in David's shoes, right? I think about what it must have been like for him to have exhibited that kind of faith, and I challenge myself to have faith similar. I think about what David must have felt as he walked out there into the arena of representative combat there on behalf of his people. And then as he goes up against Goliath and Goliath begins to taunt him, you know, what have you brought here? It's like you're bringing a stick and shaking it at me like I'm a dog. He said, "What is this?" I wonder, though, whether when we read this, we're supposed to identify ourselves as the fearful Israelites. What if we're supposed to see ourselves most accurately represented in the people of Israel who are frozen by fear and thus who will not act? Consider the representative combat aspects of this as we go into the victory. First of all, the story at hand in 1 Samuel 17. On one side, we see this seemingly insurmountable enemy. Here's Goliath that's there. You know, we talk about facing our giants coming right out of this text. On the other side, we see a faithful shepherd. This man who has committed, yes, his sheep, the sheep of his father, Jesse, with someone before he even came. A man who arrives early enough in the morning to check on his brothers as his dad has told him to do. And then a man who, because of spiritual outrage, is willing to engage this Philistine enemy on behalf of his people. Both of these men are fighting for their causes. Both of these men are fighting for their people. And when David wins, isn't it interesting that the entire nation suddenly bursts into action? All of Israel goes chasing the Philistines, and all the Philistines go running away. Suddenly, Israel is loosened from their chains of being frozen by fear because David has done it. Thanks be to God, David has done it. David's victory invigorates his Israelite brothers to fight the Philistines. And then I think about the root of Jesse, the one who came to sit on the throne of David, Jesus. And how Jesus comes as a faithful shepherd. In John chapter 10, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd." The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And here's Jesus going into a battle, yes, in a sense of representative combat. That is to say, when he secures the victory, he secures that victory for all of his people. Thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 15:57 says. In Christ, we have this victory. And Christ's victory in the war invigorates us to fight our own personal battles. You know, when David showed up on that battlefield, he saw something different than what his Israelite peers saw. They looked there and they see this giant enemy, and all they can do is just stand there. Nobody's willing to step up and go out against him, not even the king. When David comes, David sees this man who would dare to defy the armies of God, who would dare to challenge the God of Israel, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And that motivates David to action. And this morning, because of Jesus, our focus is changed. Our focus is renewed. We don't look around and see all of the things that could incite us to fear and thus paralysis, but instead in Christ we have the confidence in the face of everything that we challenge, that may challenge us, everything that we face. And because of that, as we sing, no fear in life, no fear in death, this is the power of Christ in me. You see, to live is Christ and to die is gain, Philippians 1:21. You see, in this life, we have Jesus. And so even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, the familiar psalm says, I'll fear no evil because you are with me. In this life, I don't worry about whether people are going to betray me in relationships, whether they're going to hurt me, whether they're going to leave me. Sure, that's not in any way to minimize the pain that comes from those things. But I'm reminded that my faithful shepherd has been through that too. That he knows what it's like to be betrayed by someone who's very dear. That he knows what it's like to have those who are the closest to him to turn their backs and go away. That he even knows what it's like to feel the loneliness of the cross as he's bearing our sins there and crying out to God, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" I have no fear in opposition.
Because I know that ultimately, Jesus will take care of me. If not to deliver me from the present circumstances, then to usher me in to one eternal day with Him. Representative combat. Jesus has won the victory. And consequently, we can face, quote unquote, whatever comes our way because of the power that we gain from Him. You know, a lot of preachers want to talk about David and Goliath and preach sermons about how we can win against our Goliath. Listen, this morning, as far as I'm concerned, Goliath has already been slain. Jesus has won the victory. What I'm doing is fighting the spiritual battles that I encounter so that I can enjoy and partake in the victory that Jesus has already secured. And that gives me strength when I find myself on a regular day in a position to fight the good fight of faith and defend His cause. I need that strength. I need His help. And thanks be to God, I'm promised that I have it. I have it. All because of the hope that I have in Him. It's impossible in any kind of an economy of time to do any justice to 58 verses of 1 Samuel chapter 17. But hopefully to give us food for thought and to point us to Jesus and to know that in Him we have everything we need. Is He yours? This morning, if you haven't claimed Him as your Savior by dying with Him in the watery grave of baptism, we want to help. We'd love to encourage you to do that this morning if you haven't done it yet and you're ready today. This morning, if you need the prayers of this group of people, we'd be honored to pray with you and for you. Come if you need to while we stand.